Okay, well, we're going to be in John 15 today. And last time, when Don was in John 14, I was very intrigued by the end of the passage. I'm going to read it to you. It says, "But the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." So here Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and he says, "Arise, let us go from here." So as I read this the other week, I said, okay, they're probably on their way to Gethsemane. They're probably going to go there. They're probably going to pass the temple. Josephus records for us there's a beautiful golden vine, they said, that runs up one of the columns of the temple. And Jesus is going to talk about being, "I'm the vine, here are the branches." So was that the case? Was it the case, maybe, that they would have gone past vineyards? And you're talking about the vine and some of the grapes that would have been on the ground at the time. Maybe, but Don postulated last week, he mentions that Jesus actually suggested something that might have been humorous, where he said, "Arise, let us go from here." We do the same thing. "Oh dear, I'll only be another second on the phone. Ah, well, maybe in 5 minutes I'll be with you." It's 35 minutes later. "How about when one of our parents used to take us to the store? Oh, this is only going to be a few minutes." Oh, my goodness. So it's more than a few minutes. So Don mentioned that, and so I'm working through this, trying to discern, were these words uttered in the upper room, or were they uttered on the way to Gethsemane? And William Hendrickson and the Holy Text cleared up for me. John mentions in 18, verse 1, in John 18. So all the words are spoken before that, presumably in the upper room. He says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered." So at least from my perspective, it does clear it up that these words Jesus said, "Arise," might have been they just finished dinner, right? And they stood up, got ready to go, cleaned up, whatever the case may have been. And the words that Jesus spoke in those following chapters, 15, 16, 17, could have been spoken in 10 minutes, right? You know, we take a look at the text and, you know, could go through that pretty quickly. So, thanks, Dawn. That was something I had no idea about last week, or last time we got together, and we worked through that, I think. Okay, so John 15, beginning at verse 1. And going through verse 7. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask, or you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." So we've had these glorious metaphors already, the I am metaphors. We're really at the last one. Jesus, "I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, the resurrection of life. I'm the way, truth, and the life. I am the vine." It's interesting, though, is it not? Because he adds a second element to this. The other ones are metaphors for him alone. He says, "I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser," which I thought was interesting. You know, Jesus alone has captured these metaphors before, and in this time, he captures it with respect to the Father. And Jesus, even in this passage, we reflect upon all the elements of the Old Testament whereby Israel was referred to, the true Israel, as the vine of God. In Psalm 80, if you will, I'm going to take a few verses out of this. So the call is to Israel. and Israel's restoration. And the psalmist writes, Psalm 80, verse 14. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. It's interesting. The imagery here is repeated in the imagery we just get. And so I wanted to share this with the passage we were going through, because I think many times, I'm prone to do this as well, we decouple sometimes the New Testament from the Old, right? We need to look at it holistically, if you will, one holy word of God. And so in verse 14, visit this vine, for the vine being Israel, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted. God the Father has planted it. It's in poor condition. It's been cut down. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, Jesus, upon the Son of Man, Jesus, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. So at the beginning of this, God has departed from them. But it's a vine which he has planted, and that the Son of Man would come and make strong this vine. So I love this passage, because once again, as we look for things, but turning to the New Testament again, look for things which are Trinitarian, if you will. This passage, John 14, gives us a Trinitarian approach. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Jesus, the Son, and the Father. The life flowing through the vine to the branches, that life being the life of the Holy Spirit, right? Mm-hmm. So placed in our hearts. So I think, even as I read this, though, I'm sure you guys have thought this, or people have come to you and said, wait a minute, that branch is spoken of in verse 2. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, and may bear more fruit. But what about those branches that are taken away? Can a branch of the vine only be cut off later and thrown into the fire? And some people would say, maybe that means you can lose your salvation. No. In no way does it refer to that. But I submit to you that it does refer to those in the church. There are wheat and tares are planted, right? They're in the church, and the tares are pulled up at the end of time. Mm-hmm. Even in Jesus' own circle, right? There was a branch that was not attached to the life that was there, Judas. We've talked about, I've mentioned before, the scariest passage, I think, in the Holy Text. You know, Matthew 7, many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in your name? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. No, these are the folks that think that they're walking the straight and narrow, possibly. And so, when error is present, we do need to point it out, beloved. So, I think that John, particularly the Gospel of John, is really, really good and clear about many of the things with regard to eternal salvation. And I've got a couple passages. If somebody would look up for me, John 10, 27 through 30.
I can do that, Paul.
Okay, thanks, Don. And 1 John 2, 19, if somebody would look that up for us.
I can do that.
Okay, thank you. I'll wait till you're there, Don.
Okay, I'm there.
Oh, very good. Thanks. John 10.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.
Thank you. 1 John 2:19.
1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us.
Thank you, Ron. So, we know that there are those in the midst of us which do not believe. And so how is one really identified as a true branch being fed by the true vine? One who has faith by believing in Jesus and his word. It mentions that we will bear fruit, and that fruit then is pruned. So what do you think, when he talks about fruit, what would you guys say you think he's referring to?
Good deeds.
I'm sorry?
Good deeds.
Good deeds? Thanks, Jan. Anything else?
What about the talents, like with the gifts that you're given?
The gifts given to you? Nice, thank you. I think those are absolutely true. Also put, how about fruitful in character? You know, we think of the fruit of the Spirit, right? And I want to submit to you something. When it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, it talks about that as one. Because I've heard it said fruits. One Spirit, one fruit. It's manifested like one bunch of grapes. One banana, banana bunch. So that fruit, you know, again, we can't say, oh, I'm pretty, I've got a lot of love, but I don't really have too much self-control. I've got some kindness, but I worry a lot. So I just wrote these down and wrote down the antithesis of these. You know, so love does not manifest the bitterness. Joy, you have gloom on the other side. Peace, you have this restlessness in your soul and spirit. Patience shows up, but the other way is impatience. Kindness, those that are kind, there's a harshness to some. Goodness, moral evil would be the counterpart to that. Faithfulness, right? Worry. Gentleness, the opposite of that being haughtiness. Self-control, the lusts of the flesh. So, beloved, I put a couple spots in here that we need to look at and become self-diagnostic. You know, one moment, Ron. Where in our lives is this not being made manifest? Maybe I worry a little more than the average. Maybe I'm not at peace as much as I should be, you know. Ron, go ahead.
Yes, yeah, so I was going to say, so two things, really. The first is, and obviously all of those antithesis to those that you have mentioned, Christians struggle with those, and obviously the difference is, do you repent of them? Do you recognize maybe that's something that you battle throughout your life, and you have moments of worry or what have you, and you have to put that forward, which kind of leads to the second one, and this is something I've noticed in the church a lot in the past number of years, is that, and especially in the Reformed churches, where we can really enjoy talking about high theology. Mm. We can talk about theological issues, and we should, obviously. But sometimes we have a tendency to not to do so because then we don't have to actually be confronted by somebody else with our own sin or face the things that we're doing. In other words, we can look at the Trinity and the hypostatic union and almost say, see, I'm being super theological, therefore I don't need to, I can sort of dull my conscience to whether or not I'm, what's my prayer life, how am I leading my family, how am I growing in the Word, and you know, and that's something I've seen as a concern, is that sometimes when you bring up issues that are personal to people, but are biblical, and believers will give pushback rather than consider what's said. Maybe it's accurate, maybe it's not. But I think we need to be willing to be offended and to allow the truth to
penetrate our heart.
to be,
amen.
Yeah, to be hurtful, so that you can actually look to see, is this something I need to repent of? Is this something I need to consider?
Yeah, this, you know what, it's a great point, Ron, and we talk about these on the positive side, right? And the thing I remember discussing when we did Philippians the other year was that quite possibly the great apostle had to learn to dispel his anxiety. He says, I have much anxiety about Epaphroditus. I want to send him back to you. You're so almost ill. You almost died. I'm worried. And what's he say at the end of the book? Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will keep your minds and hearts in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, I submit maybe that the Apostle Paul had some concern about worry, some anxiety, and we all have these in whatever area that is. So, Lord, you know, bring to our mind where we need to be refined by your Holy Spirit. You know, talking about Christian character, you wonder at times that people sometimes will say, well, I accepted Christ, or I said a prayer, and I'm good to go. Well, you know, we're going to be known by our fruit. R.C. writes, we must see that while we are justified by faith apart from works, we are justified by faith unto works, right? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, a great passage. You know, that God's prepared these works in advance for us to walk in. So we need to be, Lord, what would you have me do today? So, mentions faith, our fruitful character, fruitful service, as was mentioned earlier. I took a look at a couple spots about some of the gifts and services that the Christian provides, and I just found this to be fascinating. 1 Corinthians 12 itemizes gifts such as apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healing, helps, administration, tongues, and then 12 goes into 13. What's it say? But still, I will show you a more excellent way. The great chapter on love. Romans 12, 6 through 8. Gifts for a fruitful life. Prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, contributing, leadership, mercy. The end of Romans 12. Love. The preeminent virtue. And it's interesting that those are mentioned even in both those in sequential order. You know, you might have this gift, but it needs to be administered in love, right? 1 Corinthians 13, if we have not love, you know, we're just a clashing cymbal or clanging gong. So, back to our passage here. And the second portion of verse 2, all of verse 2 again, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that may bear more fruit. Okay, how many gardeners, show of hands, or how many try to garden? Maybe that's us, deaf and balls, I wouldn't call us great gardeners. But what's next is pruning. I don't know about you, but for me, it is counterintuitive to take a bush that's this tall, as our butterfly bushes are, and cut it down to this, so that next year, it'll grow and produce. It'll grow, and I can't believe how many pollinators we've had on our butterfly bushes. Butterflies and honeybees and sweat bees and wasps and also had, what are the bumblebees? We've had them all. Many of your plants require pruning to be fruitful. I don't know about you. In our lives, sometimes pruning doesn't really feel desirable. But know this, your Heavenly Father is doing work in your life so that he will be glorified and you will recognize that it was also for your good. Will we recognize this year? I don't know. Next year, hopefully so. Maybe in glory alone. I don't know, beloved. So what needs pruned in my life today? My Father is most glorified that we represent Christ as most holy, most high, most glorious, most exalted, most blessed God. That as we walk in faith and obedience, we have more fruitfulness. And I took a moment here to talk to the, I wanted to speak to the those that are type A's or perfectionists, because, I mean, we have some throughout our households and relatives and folks that are driven, which is, God bless them, you know, they achieve much. But success here isn't measured by complete perfection. You know, the one that's a perfectionist, it can't ever be done right. The Lord rewards our smallest efforts that redound to his glory. A cup of cold water given in my name will by no means lose its reward. So I'd exhort you, friends, that a vice president told me once, don't let this goal of perfect, Paul, be the enemy of excellent. You know, whatever you did here, this is excellent. It doesn't have to be perfect. This works. This gets our client. We don't have to spend any more time. We're good to go. Okay, back to the text. Verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Abides mentioned 10 times, I believe, in these verses. So what does it mean when Jesus says abide? Thoughts?
Other translations say remain.
Okay, thanks, Don.
Like a constant communion.
I like that. Constant communion.
Does it have to do with no matter what the situation, no matter what the trial, trusting?
That's good. That's good too, Linda. I like that. Trust, complete trust.
And I don't know where it is, but it says something like abide in me and I will abide in you. So like living in him and then he lives in you. So it's kind of like a symbiotic.
Ah, good work. The Holy Spirit, very good, abiding us. So we stay in fellowship and communion with Christ. We will be fruitful through our trust, through the Holy Spirit working in us, through worship, prayer, and the study of the Word of God. I saw on the marquee on the way in, it must be what Rick's sermon is going to be on tonight, killing sin. John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Denny Baker said something one time, and I thought, oh my. He said, this is a blood-fought war that we're in. Sometimes I walk at it like up at this level. No, Satan is trying to kill me. He's trying to kill my family. We need to abide in Christ. You know, in ancient Israel, grapes were left on the ground. They weren't on arbors as they are in our case today. But as the fruit began to appear in the season, the grapes would be lifted up. You know, that imagery goes throughout the Old Testament, lifted up. God also lifts us up in times of difficulty. He's the lifter of our head. Absalom, when he was chasing David, God upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. Okay, verses 5 and 6. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burnt. You need, beloved, to abide and stay abiding in Christ. It mentions here, you can do nothing. Well, nothing. Nothing of eternal significance is possible outside of our abiding in the vine. One is utterly barren. R.C. had an interesting anecdote. I thought it was worth mentioning. He said, I don't know how many times when giving exams to college students, I've seen something written like this in response to an essay question. Dear professor, I didn't adequately prepare for this examination. I'm so sorry. I won't let it happen again. Please be merciful to me because I really do love Jesus. These students make the argument that I should not require responsible behavior from them because of their professor's faith in Christ. When I saw a plea like that, I jotted a note on the exam page saying, I am delighted to hear of the state of your soul, and I hope you grasp the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But when grading my students, I practice justification by works alone. So these grape branches, which are good for nothing, you know, it's interesting. I don't know, and maybe you furniture folks might know, I don't think grape branches are ever used for furnishings. I don't even know that they're for a good fire. They are good for nothing. And they will be thrown into eternal fire. Verse 7 and 8. If you abide in me and my words in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Abiding, the proof and testimony of our discipleship and relationship unto Christ. My words abide in you. You will dwell on them. You meditate on them. What did the Jews do? They put the Shema, right? Deuteronomy 6:4, in that little the phylactery that went on their forehead. You may have seen that. And so that houses the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. Right? And the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You know what? Talking about that, I think the following verses are very instructive in that as well. So Deuteronomy 6. So Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words, which I command you today, shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And then you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. My brother-in-law, when I was down in Texas, when we were just talking about memorizing the Word of God, and he's kind of like Don. He has this photographic memory for the Holy Text, and it's a pleasure to be with him. And we were talking about just some of the scriptures, and I just jotted a few down. How it is to be on our mind and heart, the Holy Text, to influence all our actions. Right? Isaiah 55, his word's not going to return void till it accomplishes all for which it's sent. Psalm 119:11, we hide his word in our heart, right? That we might not sin against him. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is established in the heavens. And this word we're to teach our children. I've spoken about this before, and I can't emphasize it enough. The word of God is used in battle with the devil. Jesus, again, when he was in the wilderness, it is written, it is written, it is written. Everything he speaks is the word of God. Why did he say it's written? That's for our sake, beloved, so we can do the same. Resist the devil, and what? He will flee from you, and you resist him by the word of God. With the word of God, we're able to fight the wiles of the devil and difficulties of temptation. Ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. My father-in-law always concluded his prayers, in accord with your will, O God, may this come to pass. I used to think, is that too much? No, it's perfect. It's perfect. It's in accord with God's will would this come to pass. His purposes, His will is righteous. It's for me in accord with His goodness, and accord with His goodness, my eternal good. It's not always easy, though, is it? So, bear fruit bearing. Paul expected as much from the Roman church. He says in Romans 1:13 that there might be fruit among you. So when I come, it will redound to their glory and the glory of God. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. Disciples, we can recognize beloved disciples by their fruit, their visible, verbal testimony, albeit this is not an infallible guide, but certainly can lead us to appreciate those that may be brothers or sisters in Christ. In general, I would say this, that people say the sinner's prayer, profession of faith is not as reliable as possession of faith, right? Know people that possess the faith, and everything that they do reflects them. Some people would say that bearing fruit only means leading people to Christ. I submit to you, it's all these things. Manifesting His character. Doing the works that He set before us to do. The fruit of a changed life, changed character, and a character that is strengthened and nurtured by the source of holiness, Christ Himself. We recognize it, don't we? I mean, you guys have seen people that come to Christ, and before they were like this, and now they are 180 degrees different. And it's the primary goal being the glory of God. Okay, well, we go on from to verse 9 through 17. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all the things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You do not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask my Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So flowing through the life-giving vine, Jesus' words, Jesus' love, Jesus' joy. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. I was meditating on that this week. The Father has loved the Son from eternity past. And beloved, that same love is extended from Jesus to us.
Yeah, I was going to comment on that, Paul. That has to be one of the most unbelievably thrilling utterances of our Lord in all of the Bible. I mean, to think that, the perfect love between the Father and the Son is the same kind of love that Jesus has for us. That Jesus has for me personally, you know, and you know, so abiding shouldn't be a chore. It should be an absolute joy. I mean, with that kind of love, mm-hmm. you know, why wouldn't we want to abide in that kind of love that never fails, never wavers? Mm-hmm. We don't perfectly, but wow, that just is incredible.
Thank you, Don. That's absolutely true. John Calvin said about this, those hearts must be harder than iron or stone, which are not softened by such incomparable sweetness of divine love. So, calls us in this to walk in His commandments. How do we do that without becoming a legalist and walking in this works righteousness manner? Thoughts? I submit to you.
Go ahead, Don. It's a love relationship.
Yeah.
You know, it's not slave to master, though Christ is our master, and we are slaves according to Paul, but it's a love relationship. It's like that of, you know, child to parent or spouse to spouse or friend to friend or whatever.
Thank you. No, that's absolutely, that's what I've got, Don. That it's a pleasure to be walking in this love relationship. And in this passage too, he mentions that his joy.
Yeah.
I put a note here and just had four or five things about joy. Somebody had an acronym, JOY, Jesus, others, O, Y, yourself. Wendell, a good friend of Diane and mine, she said, joy is the infallible sign of the presence of God. I said, hey, that's a great verse. I'll look that up. It wasn't in the Holy Text. So, but that's pretty close, isn't it? Joy is, we're told to count it all joy. We're told to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, you know, but count it all joy, even in the midst of difficulty. How do we do that? And I think that sometimes, again, as Ron mentioned earlier, it seems like we can become, in so many ways, up here. Joy is really an emotional, can be an emotional thing. And I took some. This is actually from a talk that Jeff Stuyvesant had done a couple years ago. Jeff's an RP pastor, Grace RP, up toward Butler. And I want to read this because I think this will be helpful. Now, I want you to know that there's an emotional component, an experiential component. I don't think we can disregard emotions. I think that in the context of the church that we're living in today, that's oftentimes what has been the case. If you've listened to evangelical counselors or psychologists, one of the things that I remember listening to James Dobson a lot when I was going to seminary back in the 90s, he was on a radio program, and I'd listen to him. And one of the things that he said was, don't trust your emotions. Emotions are bad. It was almost as if we could strip our emotions from us, we'd be better off. I've come to believe over time, and after studying the doctrine of man from the scriptures, that this is a wrong view. You can't do anything without your emotions coming into play. I've said to you before, I can't talk to you without being emotional. So he began to talk like this and didn't change his emotion or his level of tone, intonation. Said, even if I'm talking like this, I'm talking with emotion, probably emotion that you can't stand, neither can I. But you see what I'm doing. I am emotional in some way or another. And that goes back to the fact we're not fragmented dispositional complexes. In other words, we've got a mind, we've got a will, we've got emotions. And we can't parse those out and say, well, I'm going to put my emotions on hold right now and just deal with this rationally, right? You can't do that. When you deal with something rationally, you deal with it emotionally because that's the unitary dispositional complex that we are. You have to be. That's the way you were created. And so I don't want you to think or neglect this emotional aspect of it. But I also put a little footnote here, but don't succumb to emotional rule. You know, Jerry and I might go to Golf Galaxy and, you know, I'd see a shiny new driver there, and what do my emotions say? Oh my gosh, I gotta get it. You know, and I might be tempted to get it, and maybe I would get it. So I think that I had a little card in my Bible, you know, feel, and it has feel at the top, act, and then think, and it actually encourages think, act, and feel. So we need to be working through these things in our mind. Now, having said that, our emotions do come into play, though, and they tell us things that we need to do immediately. If I saw a bear in the woods and he was 20 feet away, my emotions would be telling me something, and I'd need to respond to that. Ron?
Well, I think when you look through the Psalms, you see the balance you're talking
good
about.
Point.
Because in so many of those instances, you see, you know, joy and happiness and, you know, lament and despairing. Yeah. But the psalmist is always ordering things properly, because you'll see at the end of even Psalms where he's crying out in despair, God, where are you? He's always bringing to that point, saying, I'm not going to listen to those who say God's not hearing me. I'm going to trust in you. And I think, yeah, that's as long as the guardrails of the Word of God are sort of safeguarding your emotions, you're going to feel emotion as a result of that. It's that emotionalism you're talking about is where things can be dangerous.
I like that. Yeah, I like the guardrails. That's a good term. So, joy, an emotional element that needs to be, it can be ordered in our lives. So, Jesus mentions friends. Do we have friends and confidence in the Lord? And we think about some of the texts of Scripture. If somebody came to you in the middle of the night with a need, would you not respond to it? Oh, yeah, it was a friend of mine. Absolutely. Absolutely. And we're called in this text to love one another. We read the great commandment. He mentions another one like it, right? The rich young ruler. What should I do, Lord? I've done all these things. Go out and do likewise as the Samaritan, right? As I have loved you, beloved. I think this is the clarion call. As I have loved you, love one another. So, love when it's inconvenient. Love when it's self-sacrificial. Love when it's difficult. Love is intentional. Love when it's to be genuine. You know, I think just even in here, how we love one another at Providence. You know, many of you might be serving right across the hall momentarily for the next hour. And we are loving our neighbors as we're watching their kids. We're loving those folks as we were praying for them earlier. There's so many times, beloved, that we think that it's this deep action, when in fact it can be the smallest thing, shows your love and affection. And you know these things. You know, when somebody mentions a word to you when you're in grief, and how important that is, and they're loving you through that. So we're thankful for Providence and her love and affection amidst the sheep here at Providence. Francis Schaeffer, in his book and work, A Christian Manifesto, says love is the hallmark of the Christian life. So, beloved, let us love one another. If the world hates you, beginning with verse 18, hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Friendship with the world, beloved, is enmity toward God. I don't know about you, but sometimes I try to get along with the world and get along in the church. I don't know that is proper, because we can't really do both. We're supposed to live peaceably among all men as much as it is up to you, but we're never to forsake the good gospel of Christ. Matthew Henry said, "The glory for which the Christian is designed sets them above the world and so makes them the object of the world's envy. The grace which they are endued sets them against the world. They witness against it and are not conformed to it." I read the story about a missionary who went to China, a new area that had not been evangelized, went in there, found somebody that could translate for him, translated the New Testament, and at the end of this translation, they were talking, and the translator asked, he said, "Would you care to become a Christian?" And the response was, "Oh, if I ever meet a Christian, I would love to become one." And the missionary said, "Well, I am a Christian." The response, "No, sir, you're not. You talk behind the back of others. You worry about your financial matters all the time, checks from the mainland that come." Beloved, our testimony, people are always watching. And what we are speaks so loudly that they might not hear what we say if our actions and words don't line up. Right? Do we tell our kids, do this, don't act like this, although I model this, I don't want you to do that. No. The world hates God, and therefore will hate us, and we need to model proper behavior. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You know, we're saved unto the good works, and I pray, Lord, that you would just continually in our mind allow us to have this understanding that as anybody speaks to us and asks us for the hope that lies within us, that we're quick to share the good news of the gospel of Christ. I remember the story of, this was actually a colleague from work. Won't give you his last name, but I'll tell you his name was Frank, his first name. And he and his family went up to Niagara Falls. And he and his brother and his brother's family right there on the American side, somebody was in the water. Both of them hopped the rail on the American side, go to the water's edge, one grabs her hair, one grabs her arm, and he rescued her from the destruction that was about to come. You can look that up. That was probably 25 years ago. But I thought about that. Am I willing all the time, Lord, to be putting forth the good news of the gospel so that you might rescue these people that are going by to sure and utter destruction? You know, that was heroic. Lord, I pray that we would indeed be heroes and share the good news. Next week, Dawn's going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. I had the last couple verses here that we'll, Dawn, maybe you can pick up from these as you start verse 26 and 27 next week. Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's mentioned in the last chapter. It's mentioned in this chapter. It's mentioned in the chapter forthcoming. And so we'll place our attention to that. Don, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Sure.
Thank you.
Oh, Father, there is so much here. What you have written, what your Holy Spirit has inspired, it is absolutely mind-boggling and wonderful, Lord, to think that the love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is the love, the exact kind of love that you have for us. Oh, Father, I pray that in my life and the lives of all of us here, that would just motivate us more and more to abide in you, to grow ever, ever closer to you, Lord Jesus, and to serve you, not out of legalism, but out of love, Lord, and that we would just be conscious of that love all of the time. And, Lord, even in the times that are difficult, and even when we're in pain or discomfort, and, Father, until that day when what we experience by faith now will be by sight and physically forever. Father, even now, Lord, I pray that you would prepare us to worship you, especially this morning as we receive the Lord's Supper. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.